Let us turn together in the Word of God to the book of Judges and the 8th chapter. The book of Judges and the 8th chapter, and reading there from the 22nd verse to the end. Judges chapter 8, verse 22. Hear the Word of God. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Then Gideon said to them, "I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder." For they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. So they answered, "We will gladly give them." And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around their camels' necks. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads no more. And the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Then Jerubbaal the son of Joash went and dwelt in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. Now Gideon the son of Joash died at a good old age, and was buried in the tomb of Joash his father in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals, and made Baal-berith their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. Thus far the word of God. And the title I've given for our thoughts on these words is, "Who rules your life? Will the Lord, does the Lord rule you?" James, the Lord's brother, in his epistle about the practical Christian, he says this in James 1 verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." The crown of life. Now, what James is talking about there, enduring temptation, receiving the crown of life, what he's talking about is living a new life, the new life, that is in Jesus Christ, now, and loving him and persevering through temptations to be his disciples indeed. Eternal life is not something that is pie in the sky by and by, but it is here and now. God so loved the world that whoso believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. And that doesn't mean have a promise of everlasting life in his pocket that will come to pass someday, but it means to have everlasting life, to know everlasting life in the heart. And it is a sad thing if we are so dull to the Lord Jesus Christ that we do not feel this, do not know this. For if we have everlasting life, we will feel it, and it will be a power in the way in which we live. That is to say, Christ will be the power in the life that He has given to us. And so there's constantly a challenge in the Scripture to us. In our laxity or our deadness or our illusion of following Christ, when we have such words opened up to us, should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you have everlasting life? Who rules your life? What is the center of your existence and your thinking? That's the great challenge that comes out of all the practical exhortations of the Scriptures in the end. Now, the promise of the crown of life is, of course, fullness of life in heaven. That fullness in which the Lord's people will reign with Christ as kings and priests. We are already, Peter says, in Christ, a royal priesthood. We already have a crown. You don't see a crown on people's heads, but we have the crown that is Christ. And the wearing of that crown is now and it is not yet. It is in this world and it is in the world to come. And in James's words about the crown of life, he's looking particularly to that fullness of the reign of Christ in and through His people in glory. He, Revelation 1:6, He has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. And Jesus it is who speaks in Revelation 3 verse 21 when He says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." That is the prospect and destiny and to a degree the reality of the experience of the believer in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as his own Savior. Christ is our life. Excuse me. Colossians 3 verse 1. When Christ, who is our life, appears, the apostle says, speaking of the great day when he comes again, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's our destiny, Christian friends. And you see, that crown of life that is gained in Christ is, as I say, already gained in measure in Christ. Christ is our life, means Christ is the crown of our life. Christ is our King, our Lord. His crown is our crown because He is our King and we love and serve Him as His people. Now, I want to lay that out at the beginning before we look at Gideon, because this is ultimately the message of the whole of the Scriptures and the call of the Gospel, to call us to Christ from the rule of somebody else, be it ourselves or somebody else, to the rule of Christ, the Savior who saves us to be kings and priests in Him, to transform us, body and soul, forever. Well, how does it tie in with Gideon? What's the story? Well, Gideon was asked if he would like to have a crown and be a king. Indeed, he was offered not only a crown for himself, an elective monarchy, if you like, but he was also offered a hereditary monarchy. Your son can rule over us, and your grandson can rule over us. And such was the esteem of the people that they were ready to put themselves in his hands and in the hands of his family for the next generations. And his answer is given in the 23rd verse of Judges 8. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. In other words, he, the Lord, is to be the crown of your life. He is to be the ruler of your very thoughts and the intents of your heart. He is to be the crown of your life. And in the life of living faith, he will be that crown indeed. So right at the beginning, after the victory over the hordes of Midian and the Amalekites, when Gideon's a national hero and they're all ready to bow down and follow him forever, Gideon says, no, the Lord is the one that you are to follow. The Lord is the one who is to rule your life. The Lord is the one who is your king. He began so well. He began with the right note. He began in the position in which he should have stayed and in which all of us are called to stay. The Lord as the ruler of our lives. But did he follow through? Did he apply it? Was he consistent? And by extension, are you consistent? Do you follow through? You who love Christ, is he your crown? Will you go with Christ or your own way or some other way? Well, let's see what Gideon did. First of all, I'll just say where we are going. We're going from Gideon's solid first step in verses 22 and 23 to his subtle slip over worship in verses 24 through 27 to Israel's sad slump into outright evil in verses 28 to 35. What began well slipped just a little and did not end well. And this is a lesson for us. This is the lesson for us. To go to Christ, to lay hold on Christ, to hang on to Christ, to cleave to Christ, to be filled with Christ, to follow Christ, and to end with Christ in glory. First of all, then, the solid step to begin with. It goes without saying that successful people always get plenty of invitations to do even more than they have already accomplished. There is nothing, as the saying goes, that succeeds like success. And the offers pour in. And of course, the trick is learning how to say no in such circumstances when there are demands placed upon someone because of the fact that they're good at what they do. And let me just give you a couple of examples that really are apropos the situation here with Gideon. The two great conservative revolutionaries in the English-speaking world were Oliver Cromwell and George Washington. Both of these men won civil wars, and both of these men were offered crowns. Can you imagine King Oliver? It doesn't sound right somehow. Great thing is, it didn't sound right to Oliver Cromwell. King George, well, did King George Washington want to follow King George III? Of course he didn't. The two great English-speaking revolutionaries, conservative, freedom-orientated God-orientated too for all George Washington's religious problems. Both won civil wars, and both were offered crowns, and both declined. Now, more recently, of course, Dwight D. Eisenhower was a more political general than a revolutionary, of course. The great political general of World War II became president, but not king. Gideon saved Israel. Why not make him king? Then we'd have him all the time. Then we'd know we were safe. Then we'd know that we had a good general there. And anyway, how can we have a hero go back to treading the grapes of Abiezer? You know, which aren't all that great anyway. And you can see the reasoning. But the short answer is, the Lord shall rule over you. I'm not going to do that because the Lord shall rule over you. And you notice their argument. You delivered us, so you be our king. And why does Gideon reject that answer? Because he knows God delivered them, not him. God acted, God enabled, God was the invisible commander, the king of the armies of Israel. And it didn't all rest on his genius and his abilities and his capacities and so on and so forth. In Luke chapter 1 and in the 74th and 75th verses, you know, of course, that in Luke 1 you have the song of Mary, you have the coming of Christ, this child who is to come. And Zacharias, father of John the Baptist, he gives voice to this principle. Let me just break into the text at the word where he's praying, grant us. He says, grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. The principle in relation to any deliverance or any success or any usefulness from the hand of God is not to turn to ourselves and say, well done me. But it is to continue to look to the Lord and depend and trust upon him. And indeed exalt him even more as the center of our world and of our thinking and of our actions. The principle is that we are delivered, we are saved that we may serve, and that we may serve him without fear, as Zacharias says. And so that's the glorious thing about Gideon refusing the crown and pointing to the Lord. This isn't to do, by the way, with theories of government, whether there should ever be kings or presidents or juntas or whatever. We're not talking about a political scheme here. We are talking about the rule of God. And Gideon knows if he accepts a crown, the game is up. Man is on the throne, not God. So he points to the real deliverer. And he's so right. He's checking their motives, challenging their motives. You're giving me the glory. Give the glory to God. Now fast forward to the New Testament. Who is our king? Who is your king? The New Testament era, that is. It's not the man in the White House. And let me say, it's not ever. This is an apolitical statement. It is not ever the man in the White House. He is a civil ruler under God, called to be a minister of good, called to be a terror to evildoers. Not the man in the White House. It is Christ who is exalted, a prince and a savior. It is Christ who is, as the scripture says, Ephesians 1:22, head over all things to the church. We are not our own, Paul says. We are bought with a price. We sing it in the language of prophecy in Psalm 99. The Lord is King indeed. Let peoples quail and fear. He sits above the cherubim. Let earth be moved. The Lord in Zion rules, and over all is high. Oh, praise His great and dreadful name, the Holy One. And so you see it is for God's people in the exercise of a living faith, looking and trusting in the Lord, actually. Then the earth's rulers are to be serving the Lord, who is the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. And in the church there are no kings at all but Jesus. No prince bishops, no popes, no Vatican. In Christ alone is our King. No preachers, no elders, no deacons, no offices. There are offices in the church. They have a function, they have a role. But there's only one King, and the King is Christ Himself. And what Gideon does is he bows to that great and glorious doctrinal truth, which is to have the most profound practical applications. What a great beginning. But then we see how he slips a little. Gideon's next step was not so good. He basically created an idol, although there is no evidence that he intended to do so. He gathered up a lot of gold, the earrings from their plunder from the battle, from the corpses in the battle. And he makes this ephod. An ephod was a priestly garment that the priest wore while he was ministering to seek the will of God. So he makes this ephod of gold, this garment of gold, as it were, and he sets it up, probably as a memorial. We don't really know, but he sets it up in his home city where he had built an altar, chapter 6, verse 24. So, a reasonable presumption is that he was praising God for the victory. God had had him make the altar. Now here he is, acknowledging that God has given grace to his people. But the long and the short of it is that this became, in effect, over time, an alternative to the central God-commanded worship of the people of God at Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, where the true worship was established by God's word and will. So that Gideon's ephod, his memorial, became a kind of idol. And isn't that exactly what has happened often with statues, particularly with statues in churches, or even church buildings, or memorials that have been put up in some connection? They become icons, they become focuses of devotion. Stained glass windows that people will bow before because there's a picture of God or a picture of Jesus or a picture of Mary or a picture of somebody holy, supposedly. You know how it happens. And this highlights, you see, a few points to ponder. When we add to God's infallible word, or when we do something which is ambiguous even, as in the case of Gideon, we are, in a sense, chipping away a little bit of God's lordship. When we start to make this building a holy place, even though there is no church and no people of God actually worshiping in it at the time, we have chipped away from the holiness of God. If there is a holiness connected with this place of worship, it is not the sticks and stones. It is not the real estate. It is not even the labor and resources that have gone into the creation of this piece of real estate. But it is the presence of God with His people as they worship Him in faith. Is that a distinction that is clear to you? Well, you see, up goes the gold ephod. Oh, what a beautiful thing it is. Oh, how it recalls the glorious victory against Midian. Oh, how it reminds us of how Gideon was so used to deliver us from our enemies. And before you know it, the thing itself becomes the repository of our veneration. That's what happened there. And that ephod, we are told in verse 27, notice this, it became a snare to Gideon and to his house. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Let's watch out for adding to God's word and chipping away from God's lordship. The other thing is that good intentions do not necessarily serve God's intentions. Our good intentions do not necessarily serve God's good intentions or God's interests. Gideon, therefore, says one commentator, therefore, through ignorance or inconsideration, sinned in making this ephod, though he had a good intention in it. And that, of course, is how churches and people drift from the Lord, by inventing new stuff that God never commanded. We're going to help the Lord out. We're going to enhance the message. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. And it will make things better and easier for people. But we've taken our eye off Him. And yet our intentions were good. We really wanted to help. And so the world is littered with the fruit of good intentions that have taken the eyes of people, the people of God, away from Him. And if you want to, I've never been in the so-called Holy Land. But if you ever read about the, or if you have seen them yourself, what have been done with the so-called holy places, monks squabbling over which piece of ground belongs to, you know, was the place where Jesus was born, or which group should be controlling the doors at a particular day, you know, that all this is so removed from the gospel as to be the work of the devil. So there was a little slip here because he didn't keep his eye on God's ball, so to speak, and the ball went off that way, and the game went down. And that brings us to the last point, which is in the story, which is that there was, in the end, a sad slump. Now notice that for the rest of Gideon's life, the Lord blessed the land with quiet. 40 years of quiet. Gideon was a good man. Gideon was a godly man. The New Testament reiterates that when it says in Hebrews 11:32 that he was a mighty man of faith. He was. He had his flaws, and they became a problem, but he was a good man nonetheless. And of course, you see some of these flaws. He had many wives and 70 sons. He had a son by someone to whom he was not married, by a live-in girlfriend, a concubine, who was called Abimelech. Even the name, you see, is significant there. In verse 31, Abimelech means, "My father is a king." So, You know, at the beginning he had said, no, I'm not going to accept the crown. And he never did accept the crown. But eventually he had a son whose name was, my father is a king. What does that tell you? He started to think about it. We'll see more about Abimelech in the next chapter. But that was a problem, the 70 sons, and all the wives, and the not-so-wives, and the my father is a king deal. These are red flags. Maybe you see a red flag in somebody's life, or maybe you're being made sensitive to a red flag in your life that's telling you you're not so devoted to the Lord as you like to think or pretend you are. You're starting to wander off into ways in which you're putting yourself up on the throne and taking God off just a little bit to allow you the space. That's what was happening to Gideon. And then, of course, there was his personal worship center that paved the way for the full-blown recovery of the worship of the Baals, of the false gods of the Canaanites, Baal of the Covenant, Baal Berith. But the slump didn't really come until Gideon died. As long as Gideon was there, he was a good man, though he had his flaws, and the lid was held on to a certain extent. But the damage had been done. The way had been paved. The slippage had taken place. The honor of God had not been held central in the life of the people in the way that it needed to be. And when he died, the box was opened and all the worms came crawling out. It's interesting, too, by the way, that nowhere in Judges, in the book of Judges, will this matter of rest for the land for so many years come up again. The 40 years of rest and quiet of Gideon's time as a judge is the end of such periods. Because paganism revives. And there's almost endless warfare upon Israel. And what is most solemn about this is that when the Lordship of God, when God ceases to be the ruler of our lives, that very same Lord withdraws the blessings of the life of faith from which the people had turned. The Lord will rule, and the Lord does rule, even if we deny his rule over ourselves. And that's a chilling reality. And so it is a call then, this passage. Here, why is this chapter in the Bible? Why is this story in the Bible? Why has the Holy Spirit had it put down so that we would read it century after century, millennium after millennium? Just to have a little insight into the history of Israel and of the people of God? No, it is to bring us to the throne of God. It is to bring us in repentance to our own sins and in newness of life, to newness of life through faith in the Lord, and to the constant privilege it is to enthrone him, or rather to see that he is already enthroned, and to follow after him, and to acknowledge him, and to obey him, and to be his servants indeed, and to always be thinking, he is my king. And of course we are being led ultimately to Christ. It's a call to the Lordship of God in and through his Son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. For us to come to him as our Savior and to live with him, in him, as our Lord. So there's a call here to begin well, to begin today, to acknowledge that he is the crown of your life, believing upon him and following after him. To begin well, as did Gideon, with commitment, wholeheartedly, to the Savior. And there is a call to end well in faithfulness, without the slips and the slumps of drifting from that first love for Christ. That led the soul, your heart, your life, from darkness to light in the risen Savior Jesus. The story of Gideon is the story of us in that real sense in which the gospel portrays our need and God's answer and God's glory. What a wonderful thing it is to have a king who can be the Lord of our life constantly. To have a king who has saved us from death, who has brought us from darkness into his marvelous light, and who says to us, as Jesus says to us in the gospel in one place, "No one will pluck you out of my hand." If he has taken me from death to life, if indeed I am truly converted to him and love him from my heart, why will I not give myself to him as to my king and crown of my life, and so follow him? May the Lord so bless each one of us. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless you that Jesus has come to save to the uttermost, to seek and to save, to sustain, to lead, to guide, to tend us as a flock. He will lead his flock. And we, O God, are indeed but sheep, and so in need of a shepherd who loves us and who will not let us go. O Lord our God, enable us then to fix our eyes upon Jesus, not to deviate and look to the right or to the left, but to focus upon him, the author and finisher of faith, and the one in whom we may have constantly a holy confidence, even as we look to him. Keep us from falling, O God, that we may be presented faultless before the presence of his God and Father and ours in that great day, and even every day. And so we pray with the pardon of sin through his shed blood. Amen.